Now, as we continue as we persevere in our fifth doctrine of the canons of Dort, let me just ask a few questions. I have suggested over the last several weeks, if you were to really understand the biblical doctrine of perseverance, what's one thing that you need to have significantly wrestled with about personal experiences or your own personal life? Pardon me? Sin. The reality of indwelling sin. Because genuine Christians are not capable of committing grievous sin, are they? Yes, they are capable of committing grievous sin, and we see that in significant Bible verses. The two most commonly put forward are David and Peter, but there are others. So when we think about perseverance, whether it be our own perseverance or the perseverance of brothers and sisters in Christ, if we have not thought through and worked through what the Bible says about the reality and the power of indwelling sin, then we will not understand perseverance. Secondly, we talked 3 weeks ago about the meaning of repentance. And repentance, was that the primary meaning of repentance was what? Or is what? A change in behavior or a change in mind? Change in mind. If you don't rightly understand the concept of repentance, you won't understand the concept of perseverance. I am quite sure that everyone in this room has repented of sin. I'm quite sure that everyone in this room has repented of very specific sin. And I'm quite sure that you have found yourself doing that very specific sin again somewhere down the road. Sometimes not all that far down the road, sometimes a little bit later. If you don't understand indwelling sin and you don't understand the nature and the meaning of repentance, what will you conclude when you revisit the sin that you have repented of? Pardon me? Not saved. Maybe I'm not saved. If I was really saved and I really repented, wouldn't I have dealt with this? Or you might conclude that he hadn't really repented. But we put so much emphasis upon behavior. And certainly behavior is included in repentance. Certainly behavior is included in perseverance. But again, the old adage, that is the fruit, not the root. Okay? We don't want to measure our repentance and our perseverance by the absence of sin or the absence of the struggle of sin. And I think we referred to this at the time, but I'd just like you to go back to Romans 7 and Romans 8. We're just going to use this as our jumping off point. Romans chapter 7 and verses 14 through 25, Paul is acknowledging as a believer this tremendous struggle that's in him. He acknowledges in verse 14 that the law is spiritual, but he is in the bondage of sin. And if he's talking as a believer, isn't that interesting language? He doesn't say, I was of the flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. I am. All right. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me, not was dwelling in me, but is dwelling in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. Again, notice the present reality, not past. that is in my flesh, for the willing is present in me. Something that no non-Christian can be said of a non-Christian. He says the willing is present, the willing to do the will of the Lord, the willing to keep the law of God, the willingness to want to please the Lord is there, but doing the good is not. The good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then, this is a key verse, I find then the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man. I joyfully concur with the law. All right? No non-Christian can say that. And again, you've heard me say that is one of the greatest tests to find out whether someone is a believer or not, is what is their heart response to the law of God. When you hear people say the law is just a bunch of list of do's and don'ts and I don't want to do that, that tells you something. Okay? But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And this word waging war is exactly the word used of a general when he is strategizing how to defeat the enemy. And Paul is putting this personification upon this sin that dwells in our members. Peter will say that it's waging a war against our soul. But, you know, if you remember back to the Desert Storm and General Schwarzkopf and just this really cool maneuver they did, they set up all these people out in the Persian Gulf, and they faked a landing on the Persian Gulf to get the whole Iraqi army to head towards the Gulf, thinking that that's where the main strike was going to come. And as soon as they started moving, that's when they launched their tanks in from behind them, and that was part of the great victory that happened. They cut their army in half and were able to catch them in a crossfire. There was a plan. There was a strategy. There was an intention. You know, it's the old fake right, go left kind of thing. That's part of the struggle that's inside of you. All right? It's a real struggle. We don't like to talk about the struggle. We don't like to acknowledge the struggle. And when we get to church and we all put on our evangelical happy faces and pretend that everything's going well. So family A is driving to church and there's tenseness in the car. There's maybe even anger in the car. And we get out of the car and someone walks up, "How you doing, brother?" "Great, praise the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made." You know? And get back in the car, go home, and we continue the conversation. We don't like to go there. We don't like to be engaged in this type of reality. And I'm not totally sure why, other than the fact that we live in a day and age where Christians are to be happy and Christians are to be spiritual, and because we put so much emphasis upon behavior and the way we've understood repentance and the way that we've understood perseverance. For me to stand in front of you and tell you some significant issue, confess my sin to you, immediately the fear is, well, I don't want to say those things because therefore you will conclude I'm not a Christian, and so therefore I'm not going to tell you those things. And so we live in these happy but superficial, peaceful but rather shallow relational fellowship things in the body of Christ. Doesn't James tell us that we're to confess our sins one unto another? When was the last time you went and confessed sin to anybody? And not confessing sin against somebody. You know, I've alienated Claire, so I'm going to go and confess sin. Not that sin, but to actually go to Claire and say, "Claire, I want to tell you about this sin over here in my life that's got nothing to do to you, but I want to confess with you that you'll pray with me." When's the last time you did that? When's the last time you felt the freedom to do that? When was the last time you needed to do that? So if we don't grab hold of indwelling sin and the right understanding, we will deal with this. But again, Paul says in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Then skipping down to chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us." And he talks about in verse 22 that we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. The sufferings of this present time in verse 18 are, I believe, linked to the groanings that happen inside of us because of this indwelling sin. The sufferings of this present age is not me being persecuted or you being persecuted for righteousness' sake by non-Christians. The sufferings is the suffering of the present internal struggle with the sin. Okay? Does Romans 7 verses 14 through 25 sound like a struggle? Does it sound like Paul's suffering? It would seem to me that that's what the present sufferings or the sufferings of this present age are for the Christian, is that internal struggle. If you don't know anything of that struggle and you don't understand the biblical way of comprehending that struggle, you will not understand the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints for yourself or for others. Okay? Because when someone comes to you and they say that I'm struggling with whether or not I'm saved or not, one of the things you have to work through is this whole murky thing of, well, why do they think they're not Christian? But we are so behavior-oriented, we are so much locked into thinking of Christianity in moralistic terms. Good Christians don't do those things, right? And we even make jokes of that. Good Christians don't dance, don't chew, and don't go with girls who do. Is that what we say? But that's not true, is it? But we've got ourselves so locked into this moralism that I believe we've undercut our ability to do serious ministry to ourselves or to others and enter into the whole issue of what does it mean to this present sufferings or the sufferings of this present age, and wretched man that I am, and the very good that I do, I don't do, and I'm sold into bondage. How many of you have ever thought of yourselves as being sold into bondage? Weren't you told that you were set free from all that? But why does the Apostle Paul say in verse 14, I am flesh sold into bondage? It's a present reality to him. It's not a past reality. And so if you just tried a little harder, you would be able to defeat that. Now, those of you who've been studying church history, who would most likely say, if you just tried a little harder, you could defeat this? Pelagius. All right? Pelagius, the man who was condemned as a heretic in more church councils on more continents over a longer period of time than any man in the history of the church, is the one who would say, if you just tried a little harder, if you're just a little more sincere, you put a little more effort to it, or here's some techniques in which you could defeat this. All right? And that's really where we are. Christianity has become moralism. And becoming moralism, we've really become very Pelagian in the way that we view things. All right? Even so much so that in Christian counseling today, the reason why I can't do better at this, that, or the other is because the way I was raised, or because of what my parents did to me, or because of lost opportunity. Very rarely is it dealing with the fact that I have genuine indwelling sin, and that there is a wretchedness that I have, and that there is a present suffering and groaning that is in me that is ordinary. All right? Responses to that.
you look like you have a question.
Are you still pondering the question?
I mean, there should be less difference between appearance-wise, between the Christian and the non-Christian.
Less difference?
No, I think there ought to be tremendous difference. In fact, that's what the sermon will be on this morning. But the difference is not does not to be understood as necessarily the absence of sin in my life. But again, this goes back to understanding the burden of the Christian and the burden of the non-Christian.
Trusting in your behavior as salvation.
We don't want to trust in our behavior or salvation. And as a Christian, okay, just going back to Romans 7, what is the heart attitude of Paul? Does he want to keep the law? Yes. Is his joy to do the law? I joyfully agree with the law. His joy is to do the law. Should we anticipate that, therefore, affecting the direction of his life in a different way than the person who sees the law as the burden and as restrictive? Yes. All right, so now I'm moving in a different direction than the non-Christian. And that ought to be evidenced in behavior. But now that I'm moving in this direction, what am I going to find as I go through, as I continue to travel down this direction?
We do make the mistake that we see a person that we don't know intimately, that behavior is perfect.
But we make the mistake that of looking at outward behavior. All right.
This is not good grammar, but what does change of mind look like? What does?
Well, I think you see it here in Romans 7. The change of mind goes back to, again, this, my burden, the law, or my sin. When I've repented, I've had a change of mind, right? What is that change of mind? Well, it's multi-layered. First of all, it's a change of mind in reference to the law of God. It's no longer my burden, it's my joy. I want to love only my wife. I want to honor the Lord and never empty His name and Sabbath and honor Him on the Sabbath. Right? I don't want to take anyone's life or respect or goodwill. Those are the things I want to do. And yet, the more I strive to do those things, the more I find I don't do those things.
I think for me, it's recognizing sin in my life that I didn't see before.
Right?
That's another level. Whereas I now joyfully concur with the law and I grow in the understanding of the law, now I'm starting to see things that are sinful in my life that even a year ago or 5 years ago as a Christian, I didn't think were sinful. And now a change has come. Rather than glorying in my sin, like the non-Christians do, I remember when I was a relatively new believer, and I'm driving a truck for the Dayton Daily News where I'm attending Cedarville College, and so I'm working with a rough crowd. And to listen to these guys glory in their sin. Right? No longer does in the change of mind do we glory in our sin, but that sin has become our burden. Wretched man that I am. When will I finally be the kind of man that loves my wife the way Christ loves her? When will I be the type of child that truly honors and respects my parents as I am called to do and obey them in everything? When am I finally going to be able to go to church and honor God and sanctify the entire day and pray and worship without thinking, okay, what do we need to purchase at the store for this week, the grocery list, and oh, all the things I need to get done before I go to work tomorrow, and what am I going to teach the kids tomorrow morning when school starts back up? And, you know, how long is it when you pray before you're thinking about other things than prayer? when Clara leads in the pastoral prayer in the worship service, how many of you are so locked on to His words that your mind isn't wandering anywhere else? How many songs can we sing where you actually get through all four verses or however many they are without wandering off to somewhere else? And don't you understand that that's in some cases sin? Why are you here? You're here to honor the Lord with all of your heart and mind, soul and strength, and to give to Him the glory that's due to His name, to ascribe to Him the glory, and to love the beauty of His holiness, to be awed with all the splendor of who and what He is. And we can't even think for but a couple minutes before our minds are off to rather temporal things. And yet you can pick up a book, a novel, and read for hours, watch a movie for hours, get engrossed in a football game for hours, and try to pray for what? A couple minutes? And so the changed mind says, is changed at that point, saying, that's not okay. I'm bothered by the fact that I'm much more interested in watching this program than I am in reading the Word. I can watch 3 hours of college football, but to spend 3 hours reading the Bible? I can spend 3 hours talking to you about whatever, but spend 3 hours in conversation with God? That ought to bug us. Does it? Temporarily, occasionally, when somebody brings it up, but we'll forget it before the end of Sunday school class. Right? Isn't that kind of our human experience? It is mine. Am I the only one here?
When we affirm in our catechism that the death of Christ, we are free from the penalty of sin through the death of Christ, mm-hmm. and that the resurrection of Christ frees us from the power of sin, mm-hmm. doesn't mean that it frees us from the struggle with sin.
Does not deliver us from the presence of sin. It is, and it doesn't, when it says it frees us from the power of sin, we have to be nuanced, I think, there. The non-Christian is not able to not sin. I know I used the double negative. The non-Christian is not able to not sin. All right? We are. The power of sin has been broken, so for the very first time we can believe God. We can enjoy the beauty of His holiness. We can respond joyfully to the law and hear it going, yes, Lord, that's what I want. That's the broken power of sin. And for the very first time, not only hear it and respond, but respond in steps of obedience. But we must never, therefore, say that the broken power of sin includes me no longer engaging in a genuine inner struggle with powerful sin. And that's where, again, Finney was coming from. That's certainly where the Keswick Convention. How many have heard of the Keswick Convention and the victorious Christian living movement that came out of that? That's exactly their theological perspective. You can go back and read the stuff. If you apply the right principles, you can walk in the power of the victory and no longer have to struggle with the power of sin that has been broken. And they would exhort us not to read Romans 7. That's the defeated Christian. You want to only read in Romans 8. That's the victorious Christian. I've had some of them tell me that. But if you do that, then you have to answer the question, why does Paul, in Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, deal with all the grammatical statements of himself in the present tense? Why is this a present reality? Wretched man that I was. I was the chief of sinners. Is that how Paul speaks? That's how the victorious Christian movement and Keswick Convention would want you to think of it. But that's not real. And what it produces is not only a superficial Christianity where we all have to be, you know, these happy Christians. It undermines our ability to understand perseverance of the saints. And we closed last week at the top of page 30, Article 14. And it says, "And it was pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us." Notice, to begin the work of grace in us. "So He preserves, continues, and perfects it by hearing and reading of His word, meditation thereon, and by exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments." All right? And in other words, it's basically word and sacrament. Sitting under the preaching of the word, meditating upon the word, calling upon God, "Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," and the right application of the sacraments on a regular basis to the Christian life. That's where we find the ability to engage the struggle. Not denying it, not pretending it's not there, not ignoring it, not finding some behavioral modification technique. How many of you were told somewhere in your Christian life, if you really want to have a quality, regular, private devotional, what you need to do is do it for 30 days, because if you do anything for 30 days, you will develop a habit? How many of you have ever been told something like that? 21 days? Well, for people like me, it takes a full 30. Okay? That is... And those of you who've taken psychology, correct me if I'm wrong, that is nothing more than behavioral modification. Isn't that come right out of Skinner and all those guys? Ring a bell while you do it? be Pavlov's dog? That's behavioral modification, and when we embrace that, not only are you embracing secular humanistic psychology, think of it theologically, where are we back to but Pelagius? If you just perform the right behavior for X number of days, then you will have developed that godly habit. I hope that that really gets under your skin and you say, wait a minute. If only the Apostle Paul had for 30 days or 21 days just had, he would not have had the wretched man experience.
I heard some pastors even.
No.
What would you find you and you have a white dog?
Black dog, white dog.
What do you think is the dog that you see the most?
The dog that's going to win, the white dog, black dog, good dog, bad dog, righteous dog, unrighteous dog, and the one you feed the most is the one that will win. No desire to feed the white dog.
Yeah, not a strong desire to feed the white dog. But then what it comes down to is repentance is totally against the
law. Absolutely.
And so once again, and I would reject the black dog, white dog theology, but let's say it's true. I reject it, but let's say it's true. Then what's my way out? Biblically thinking.
The black dog.
It's not by just feeding the white dog. You answered it. We call upon the name of the Lord. Even repentance, the desire to feed the so-called white dog, is a gift of God. Okay? Shoot the black dog. That's great. But see, people tried to do that. People tried to do that. That's really what monasteries and nunneries were all about. Withdraw from the world. Get away from the black dog. Renounce worldly possessions. Wear clothes that will itch your skin. That's what the whole monastery thing was about. And I think I've told you, I have a friend who was raised Russian Orthodox, and as far as I know, he's still involved in it. But when I spent 1 year at Pepperdine, the longest year of my life, this young man named Victor was a wonderful young man, but very conscious of sin and very devout in his Russian Orthodox faith. But one day we were walking down to the cafeteria for dinner, and he's walking funny. All right. I say, Victor, are you all right? And he kind of mumbled something. I said, no, Victor, what's wrong here? And I don't remember exactly the words he used. You know, I'm doing penance or something like that. He had some religious explanation. The bottom line is he was wearing a corset with thorn bushes wrapped around his torso in order to deal with indwelling sin. He was trying to shoot the black dog. Not making that up. Article 15. Right out of the blocks, the carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in His Word for the glory of His name and the consolation of pious souls, and which He impresses upon the hearts of the believers. The carnal mind can't comprehend this. We're talking about things that are revealed, it says. This is not something where you can sit there and go and talk to a B.F. Skinner or Carl Jung or any other non-Christian mind and explain perseverance, and it's going to be confusing to them. It's going to be non sequitur to them. They aren't going to understand it. They cannot comprehend it. Whatever we're talking about in perseverance of the saints and the reality of indwelling sin and what it means to walk victoriously in a biblical sense of that is not going to be found outside of the revelation of the Bible and the Holy Spirit giving us understanding and comprehension of what this is. And so what I hope you hear in that is when we talk about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, you ought to hear something that is a little bit overwhelming and a little bit over the top in terms of comprehension, that we are totally dependent upon God's revelation in His Spirit to teach us what it even means. It's not a little phrase, oh, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? So it's absolutely something that's incomprehensible to the carnal mind. It is something that is revealed only in His Word. It ought to derive in us a glory towards His name and consolation to our souls, and is only given as God impresses it upon our hearts. And so whatever perseverance of the saints is, at the end of the day, you ought to marvel at the wonder of who God is. Satan abhors it goes on to say. The world ridicules it. The ignorant and the hypocritical abuse it. And the heretics oppose it. So when you start teaching the genuine doctrine of perseverance, you can see there's a lot of adversarial responses to it. Satan abhors it. He doesn't want you to know it. Because he's the accuser of the brethren, he wants to keep you in a place where you are constantly under his accusations. By the way, do you know the difference between, can you tell in your life the difference between, or rather, let me put it this way, how would someone tell the difference between the accusation of Satan and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Okay, one of the differences would be the Holy Spirit's conviction is going to drive you to Christ, then the accusations of Satan are going to tend to want to drive you away from Christ. You know, God couldn't love someone like you who just thought that or did that or whatever.
Yeah.
Great.
I would say, you know, my life has been true that the accusations of Satan focus on past sins that have been repented of.
Okay.
Praying on guilt and you know, conjuring up all of these previous things that I was guilty of, but I'm not confessing.
Mm-hmm. All
right. Satan's accusations prey on the past. The Holy Spirit preys on the excuse me for using that word, but the present. Okay, yeah, and so because we are so moralistically bent, so influenced by Pelagius, and we have wrongly interpreted words like repentance to be behavior rather than change of mind, Satan plays right into that and says, "Oh, by the way, Brother Paul, you really can't be a Christian because remember when you were 14? And yeah, you owed up to it to your dad, but you really weren't all that sincere when you did that, weren't? Didn't you hold back some information?" All right. So it's going to drive you to God or away from God. It's going to be the present versus the past. And I would say another difference is the conviction of the Holy Spirit's usually very specific, and the accusations of the devil are usually kind of vague. With Satan, you are usually being accused of things like sincerity. Well, how do you know when you've been sincere enough? Is there a measure? If you're 75% sincere, then you've crossed the line of acceptability. How do you know when you've been sincere enough? And usually the accusations of the devil are vague in terms of content, vague in terms of actions, and constantly bring you back to things that have already been done. The conviction of the Holy Spirit is usually very specific. Here is where you have violated the will of the Lord. Satan abhors the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and he will do what he can to get you to believe that God can persevere everybody but you. Not only the world ridicules it, the world is going to say things like, you know, oh, you guys are not really taking very seriously anything. And they mock the fact that Christians can still be sinners and yet really forgiven. They mock statements like, I am both righteous before God in my standing and yet I am sinful. The ignorant and the hypocritical abuse it. The way the hypocritical abuse it is that I can sin with impunity, that I can actually violate the covenant of God and get away with it, that I somehow am able to not have to confess my sin. But what the Psalm 32 tell us, which we'll be singing this morning, is that we are very much, when we hide our sin, God's hand is upon us, and it affects us even physiologically. And the heretics oppose it. Most of what I would believe the Dort is teaching, what I would teach, what I believe the Bible teaches, many in the church have called the poor sinner theology. That's exactly what the Keswick people would say that I'm teaching you this morning. That's the very word that Charles Finney used to describe biblical understanding of the gospel. What you are giving people is the poor sinner theology, where they understand that they are poor sinners throughout their whole life, rather than helping them see how positive and victorious and wonderful the Christian life ought to be. But it would seem to me, if Paul, at the end of his life, is still saying, I am the chief of sinners, again, grammatically, you've got to come up with a defense of saying, well, was Paul just a defeated Christian? And Romans chapter 7 is pretty late in his Christian life, and he's still crying out, wretched man that I am, not I was. And so if we don't think rightly about these things, we will tend to become superficial in our Christianity. If, God willing, this will never happen. But what if you found out this morning that what if you found out this morning that I'm cheating on my wife? What's the one thing that I will need more than anything else from you right now? Your scorn, your disapproval, as if I didn't know that was wrong. What's the one thing I'm going to need from you? Or two things? Need prayer, need your encouragement. Am I going to need you more now than ever? Am I going to need you to stiff arm me or bring me close? Now, as you bring me close, if I stiff arm you, what's that say? I have repented, and that puts us in a one particular category. But if it's all come out, and I'm broken over it, and I'm confessing it, do I need your stiff arm? Have I done anything at that particular point that thousands of other genuine believing people haven't done throughout the history of the church, including men like David? And I'm going to need you at that point more than ever before. But what do we do? And what are the questions that we ask? Wonder if he ever really was a believer. And we stiff arm, we withdraw, we complain, we say, I knew it all along. How could he be a Christian? How could he be the pastor? And I believe that in the saying those things and the doing of those things, we've absolutely demonstrated the categorical ignorance in us over what the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is, the reality of indwelling sin, and the nature of biblical repentance. And all that you are demonstrating in your stiff arming and withdrawing is how absolutely shallow of a Christian you or I really am. The thing that the person would need more than anything else is the body of Christ to rally around them. And to love them, and to pray for them, and to help them. What's happened in our home if this has happened? What are my kids going to need? What's my wife going to need? Pardon me? Shoot the black dog. You know? And in my particular situation, obviously what needs to happen in terms of my employment? Terminated, right? No, and I don't have a problem with that. But what's that going to do to the immediate needs of my family? What responsibility does the body of Christ have at that particular moment? And for how long? Those are the kinds of questions we ought to be wrestling with at the moment, if not ahead of time, so that we have a ready answer. Not, how could he have ever been a Christian? You understand where I'm going?
The other side of the story is when Christians justify stuff like that. They say, look, look at David, he did it. He got by with it for a little while.
Well, that falls under the category of the ignorant and the hypocritical. Okay? The ignorant and the hypocritical. By the way, how many of us have ever been ignorant? How many of us have ever been hypocritical? So before we start throwing too many rocks at the hypocrite, you know, I'm not a fan of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I know his books sell well, but I'm not a fan of his because of some theological points, starting points that he had that I think are untenable, i.e. he was an existentialist. He was theistic existentialist, very influenced by Karl Barth. And I do not believe that Karl Barth understood the gospel. That would be how I would understand it. So when you read Bonhoeffer, there's all sorts of things going on that if you don't understand, you won't get them. Like whenever he refers to the Word of God, he does not mean the Bible. The Word of God for him is a supernatural encounter that you have with God. That's the Word of God. What you have in your lap is simply a Bible. It is not the Word of God. He might call it a witness to the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. However, Bonhoeffer, in his book of, I think it's in his book, Cost of Discipleship, or it's, maybe it's his book, Lives Together, makes some really, I think, powerful comments. As he's ministering inside the visible church in Germany at the time of Nazism, and there was no guarantee that next Sunday we would be together again. Next Sunday, some of you could be in a concentration camp. Next Sunday, some of you may be dead. Next Sunday, some of you may have been conscripted into the Nazi army. They did that. When Linda and I had a man in our church, a man and a woman in our church who were teenagers at the time of the war, and Ralph was in his school one day, and they just came and they took the teacher and the entire class, and they were anti-aircraft gunners, junior high boys and girls, anti-aircraft gunners. And Ralph said the first time the American or the Allied planes came in, many of his classmates jumped off the platform of the anti-aircraft guns to kill themselves. It was so scary. And Bonhoeffer talks about the superficial fellowship that's so part of the Christian life. And he deals with that, I think, in a wonderful sort of way, realizing that there are no guarantees that any of us will ever see one another's face again. Because in God's plan, sometimes what he will do is he will scatter us to the wind. And so the only moment that we have that is a guarantee of us ever being together is the moment that we have right now. And then he laments about how what he calls the holiness club. I'm showing up this morning to convince you how holy I am. And you've come to convince the rest of us how holy you are. And we never get to the place where we're really honest and we're able to confess our sin and struggle with indwelling sin and be able to acknowledge things and to genuinely open up our hearts because we're afraid of what other people will think. And to me, that ultimately comes back to we don't understand the doctrine of perseverance. Okay? We're done. Closing question or comment? Is there more to perseverance than you ever thought before? I hope so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are an infinitely merciful and gracious God. And Father, we are so sinful that in many ways we don't even understand our sin and its sinfulness. And there are many sins of which we are guilty that we have yet even to be bothered with, much less repent of. And Father, we are so enamored with our own strength and our own godliness that often we are led to superficial relationships and a superficial understanding of the gospel and a superficial understanding of the reality of indwelling sin. And so we heap judgment upon believers and we give a pass to those who are not even really Christians. because other Christians, genuine Christians, Father, may appear to us as unbelievers. And because of our ignorance and our lack of understanding, non-believers may actually look to us as if they are Christians, because we look at the outward and we never look in the inward. As you told Samuel so many years ago, that man looks on the outward, but you alone look at the heart. Heavenly Father, as we consider the doctrine of perseverance and the way that Dort has laid it out, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us again the grace to acknowledge the fact that we are even ignorant of the promises of the gospel, and how we need to call upon you and once again hear and read and meditate upon your word, and to come and to cling to the promises and the sacraments, believing that you desire to extend grace to us in the word and in your sacraments. Heavenly Father, we love you, we look to you, and put our hope and confidence not in the flesh or the things of men or the doctrines of men, but in you and in Christ and your Holy Spirit, and that which you have sworn to do. In Christ we pray. Amen.